Returning God's Word this morning to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 7. Micah, chapter 7, it's the last chapter in the prophecy. You'll notice as we read the chapter in the beginning verses, you get a flavor of some of the sins that were going on in the land of Judah. When Micah prophesied, he was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, prophesied during the rule of King Hezekiah around that time in the life of Judah. And here in the beginning of the chapter, as I said, Micah speaks of some of the sins of the people of Judah at that time. The text for us this morning will be the last three verses of the chapter. This is the word of God. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come, even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. And now begins the text. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Thus far we read God's word and the text as well that we consider this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the scriptures tell us that thy word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we have the confidence as well that thy word this morning is living and powerful, the living word of the Holy Scriptures, and now the expounding of that in the preaching of the gospel. And so we pray that thou wilt accomplish thy purpose through this word, but also, Father, As those who know thee and know thy love, may we be built up, may our faith be built up in the knowledge that thou art a God who is incomparable in thy mercy and in thy forgiveness. And we pray, O God, that if there are those here this morning who don't know that mercy, that thou wilt turn them, that thou wilt prick them in their hearts, that they would know it and see it in Jesus Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a society that likes to debate about who is the greatest ever. Who is the greatest basketball player? Who is the greatest football player? Who is the greatest coach? Who is the greatest golfer? Who is the greatest president? Who is the greatest dad? Who is the greatest mom? And in a world where that happens, what happens then is that two or three or maybe many individuals are set side by side, and there's a comparison that is done. And so if it comes to sports, then it's a comparison of the statistics and what they did over their career. Or if someone else, it's the things that they accomplished and they did, and they compare what they did to what they did, and who's the greatest ever. I call our attention to that because when it comes to God, there are no such comparisons. You find that in the text, in the question that is asked, who is a God like unto thee? And we know the answer. The answer is obvious. It's no one. No one is like unto him. There's no debate here. What's set before us is that God is incomparable. There is no one who is like him. This is the very essence of God's holiness. This is what we mean when we say that God is transcendent. There is no one who is like him. We would not dare put ourselves right alongside God and say, who is greater? Let's compare for a little while. Or we would never dare even take Baal, the idol god that people worshiped long ago, or Buddha, an idol god that people worship today. We'd never take those idol gods, put them side by side with God and say, hey, let's do a little comparison here and see who is the greater God. All of Scripture is telling us there is no one like him. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the God who delivered his people out of Egypt, thus greater than the gods of the Egyptians. They couldn't stand against him. And you remember Mount Carmel, when God sent fire down upon that altar that was there, and the people then cried out, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. There's no doubt about it. There is none who is like unto him. That's what Micah is telling us here. Micah the prophet. Now, there is a reason that I chose this passage this morning. Yes, my grandson's name is Micah, but it's not about him. It's not about me. But it's about the meaning of that name, Micah. What does the name Micah mean? Well, it means essentially what this question is asking. Who is like Jehovah? That's the meaning of the name Micah. And that's what Micah the prophet was called to declare in Judah during the rule of King Hezekiah and some of the kings around that time as well. Who is like unto Jehovah? But notice what Micah brings out here at the end of the prophecy about the greatness and incomparable nature of God. What sets him apart? Well, it's this. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And who is a God like unto thee who delights in mercy? Micah praises God here at the end of this prophecy. He praises God for forgiveness and for mercy. And how beautifully that fits with the sacrament of baptism. Is that not exactly what the sacrament of baptism is here to remind us of? That God is incomparable in his mercy and in his forgiveness. So that's what we consider then this morning. No one like God. That's our theme. No one like God. He pardons iniquity. He delights in mercy. He performs truth. First of all, we see that there is no one like God because he is a God who pardons iniquity. We don't understand the incomparable nature of God in pardoning iniquity unless we really understand sin. And not only sin in general, but unless we understand our own sin. And to help us understand our own sin, we look at the sins that were going on in Judah at the time that Micah prophesied. And take notice, these were the sins not out in the world. These were not the sins of the northern kingdom, although there's overlap. But these were the sins that were going on among the people of God, the church of that day. And that was true even during the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you remember, was a reformer king. And he had brought so much reformation and change in the land of Judah under his rule. Yet, there was still much sin. We read about that in the beginning of chapter 7. But we read more about it in the entire prophecy and in the history of that time. It was a time of materialism. It was a time of drunkenness. It was a time of injustice. It was a time of lying. It was a time of violence and fighting. We read that. For example, in verse 6, for a son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. How awful when your enemies are found within your own family. Within your own nation. That's what was going on. And before we move on, we do have to face the question, does any of that sound familiar? Does any of that sound familiar to our day, to what is going on in the church today? Materialism, drunkenness, injustice, lying, violence, and fighting. That's what was going on in Judah. And there are many who did not repent of their sins, even though the temple worship was restored and people were going back to the temple and worshiping God. There are many who did not repent. And thus Micah comes declaring the judgment of God. But as we look at sin, we want to notice in a particular way how Micah describes sin here in this passage. There are three words for sin that we ought to take notice of. The first one is the word sin itself. This Old Testament word means to miss the mark or to miss the target. The target or the mark that we are called to hit in our lives is what is found in the law of God. And remember the summary of that law. The bullseye of the law is loving God and loving the neighbor in the 10 ways God sets before us in his law. When we sin, we miss the mark. I just preached on this out of the New Testament as well recently, and it made me remember a couple of times when I've gone and I've shot clay pigeons. I don't do it very often. I'm not a very good shot. We went to a place where they shoot them, and then you count how many you get. I was definitely on the low end, if not the lowest. I hit less than 10 out of probably 20 or 30 clays. I don't remember what it was. But this made me remember that. Because even though I missed those clays, I was still aiming for them. And anybody who shoots understands that. You're aiming to hit it. But what we do in our sin is we don't even aim at the target. Instead, we make up our own target and we aim for that. Well, when we make up our own target, we hit it every time. But the target of sin is never God and His glory. It's never loving Him and loving others. The target of sin is always the opposite of that. Loving myself, doing what I want. That's sin. And that's the sin that Micah is describing here in Judah. They missed the mark. The second word we take notice of is the word transgression. Transgression refers to rebellion. That's sin as well. It's rebellion against God. God says, do this. We say no. We say no. I'm going to do something else. And so our sin is rebellion. The third word we notice is iniquity. That word points out what it is that we deserve for our sin. That word emphasizes the legality of our guilt and punishment. All of our sin, all of our missing the mark, all of our rebellion against God makes us guilty before God and deserving of punishment, and that's because God is a holy and just judge. And again, that fits with baptism. That's part of the reminder of baptism. Not only that we have sinned and we need the washing away of our sins, but we need it because we're guilty before God of ourselves. We're deserving of the wrath of God. And not only was that true of Judah long ago, but that's true of us. We miss the mark. We rebel against God. And the verdict we deserve to hear is guilty and deserving of everlasting wrath. This morning we don't gather as God's people declaring that we're better than everybody else, that sin is not found in us, that materialism isn't found in the church, and drunkenness isn't found in the church, and injustice isn't found in the church, and lying's not found there, or that violence and fighting is not found in our homes or in the church. Oh, it is. And we're reminded, not just as individuals, but as a church, we deserve the wrath of God. It's in that context that you understand what Micah is saying when he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity? He's a God who pardons iniquity. There are three things that we learn about the forgiveness of sins. We learn what this pardon of sin is here in the text. First of all, it's this. When God says through Micah that He pardons our iniquity, what that means is that God says to His people, I will not punish you for your sins. I will not punish you for your sins. God comes to His people who repent of their sins, and He says to His people who repent, I will not punish you for your sins. But we remember the question that always follows from that. How can that be? Didn't you say God is holy and just? Yes, God is holy and just. But the answer is found in the word pardon, because the word pardon means literally to lift up or bear. And that's exactly what God has done. He has lifted up the guilt and the punishment of our sin. He has taken it away. He has borne it away. How has He done that? He's done that by giving the gift of His Son, the promised Messiah here for Micah, the promised Savior who would come, and that Savior took upon Himself the guilt and the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And so God, when He says, I will not punish you for your sin, He's not saying I won't punish your sin. I won't punish you for your sin because I've punished my Son in your place. Pardon. How beautiful. God will not punish us. Secondly, when God pardons our iniquity, He says, I will not see you in the light of your sins. That comes out in the beautiful figure here in the text at the end of verse 19, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The idea is they're cast into the sea and in the depths of the sea so that they're covered, they're not seen. It's not like when you take a tour maybe of Lake Michigan or Lake Superior and you can go see shipwrecks because they're just below the surface and you can just look down into the water and see some of them. No, it's not like that. the depths of the sea. How deep are the oceans? Maybe some of you knew this. The ocean at some places in the Pacific is almost 7 miles deep, over 36,000 feet, and the average depth of the oceans is over 12,000 feet. When something sinks down into those depths, it's gone forever. It's not seen. You don't know it is there. And that's the idea when it comes to our sins as well. God is saying, I will not see you in the light of what you have done. I won't see you in the light of your injustice. I won't see you in the light of your violence and your fighting. I won't see you in the light of your drunkenness. I won't see you in the light of your materialism. That's what God says to His people. But what is it that covers? Well, what covers our sins so that they're hid is not the ocean, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think about how beautiful and amazing that is. Think about someone who has sinned against you in a horrible way, and how difficult it is not to see them in the light of what they've done. Even if they've repented of it, confessed it, cried out over and over again, oh, forgive me for this. Think about how difficult it is not to see them according to what they've done. And that's what God comes and He says, I will not see you in the light of what you've done, your rebellion, you're missing the mark. But instead, I will see you in the light of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, when God pardons our iniquity, He says, I will not allow your sin to stand in the way of fellowship with me. I will not allow your sin to stand in the way of fellowship with me. In the text, we read Micah saying that He is a God who subdues our iniquities. The idea of that word subdue, at least it implies the idea of a barrier. So that when we commit sin, there's a barrier between us and God. The barrier between us and God is our sin. Sin that needs to be punished. But what Micah is saying is that God, when He pardons our sins, He breaks down that barrier. He blasts it so that it no longer exists. He subdues our iniquities. Now the point is when there's a wall, there's division. That's true of the city of Jerusalem. There's a wall there. It kept the citizens in. It kept the enemies out. There's division created by a wall. God is saying here through Micah that all division is taken down and now there's friendship and fellowship. That's the whole concept and idea of reconciliation. When God pardons our iniquities, what He says is, I will not allow this sin to stand in the way of our having fellowship. When He pardons our iniquities, we have this great blessing of friendship and fellowship with God. Now Micah, what he is saying here is that there's no one like God who pardons iniquity, who forgives our sin. And because there's no one like Him who does this, we are to praise Him. This is what sets God apart from all others. It's what sets God apart from us. We're not like this by nature. This is what sets God apart from all other gods as well. This is what makes God great and greatly to be praised. He is a God who forgives sins. And this morning, as we saw the picture of that in baptism, may we remember that the purpose of that is for the glory and the praise of our God. And so we praise God for that too. But also as an application of this, let's recognize that this is what we want our children to know. That this is the character of our God. This is what makes Him so great. Sometimes we can teach our children in a wrong way about God so that they grow up thinking that He's some angry ogre. God is not an angry ogre. He does hate sin. He does. He's moved by sin to anger and to wrath, but not toward His people. We want to teach our children that. This is the character of God. How do we teach our children that? Well, especially we teach them in the moments when they sin. And then when they sin and we talk to them about that sin, what do? Well, what we ought to do is we ought to pray with them. And we ought to teach them, even when they're very young, teach them how to pray to God and confess sin so that they can do that as well. And then speak to them about the forgiving mercy of God, that God is a God who forgives sins when we confess those sins to Him. Not only that, but this is something we put into action as parents, not holding on to our anger against our children when they sin against us, not seeing them in the light of what they've done, but calmly talking to them about their sin and forgiving them when they ask for forgiveness, and we go to them and confess our sin and we ask them to forgive us. It's putting this in action in our lives that our children see the mercy of God. And then with our children, we praise God for this forgiveness. That's what Micah is doing here. This is a doxology of praise to God for His incomparable forgiveness and mercy. And maybe sometimes on a Sunday morning, we have to explain to our kids why we're going to church, our little ones. Why do we have to go to church? It's hard for them to sit through a long worship service and so on. And this is one way we could explain it to them. Because God's so merciful to us. And God has forgiven our sins, so we want to praise Him for that. And that's what we sang this morning as well in Psalter number 83. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. So I tried to pick Psalter numbers that praise God for forgiveness and praise God for mercy. Whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Blessed he to whom Jehovah imputeth not his sin, who hath a guileless spirit, whose heart is true within. This morning we praise our incomparable God for an incomparable forgiveness. But not only is our God a God who forgives, He is also a God who delights in mercy. And this explains why our God forgives. We want to understand the mercy of God this morning. I'm going to be brief on the mercy of God. There obviously is much more that can be said about the mercy of God. But what is the mercy of God? Well, the word emphasizes the love of God in action. This word in the text for mercy can be translated the loving kindness of God. So love in action. That's the mercy of God. And more broadly, the mercy of God is this. It's God's desire to bless His people with the highest blessing and good. That's God's mercy in Himself. He desires to bless Himself with the highest good and the highest blessing. And now God in His mercy towards us, first of all in attitude, it's His desire to bless us with the highest good and the highest blessing. And that highest good and highest blessing is life with Him. It's fellowship with Him. It's God saying, there's not anything that stands in the way. There's no barrier between our having fellowship with one another. God in His mercy gives that. But that helps us to understand a bit more about mercy. Mercy involves the compassion and the pity of God upon His people who have plunged themselves willingly into sin. You see, mercy is not someone loses their home because there was a tornado and we go and help them. Mercy is not finding out there was a fire at a place where they feed the homeless, as happened just recently in Holland, and we go and we donate a bunch of food to give them. That really isn't mercy. A fire happened, there was a disaster, and we go and we help them out. No, mercy is doing that for people who don't deserve it. For people who don't deserve it. Someone who has willingly plunged themselves into drunkenness and materialism and fighting and violence with others, and still we show mercy to them. Now, mercy doesn't mean we let them walk all over us. Mercy doesn't mean that we don't say hard things to someone who's walking in ways of sin. We have to say hard things, but mercy show means that we show them kindness. God is a God who shows mercy and kindness to those who don't deserve mercy and kindness. That is the mercy of God. And in that mercy, He gives us the highest and the greatest good. But that's not just the delight of God. That's not just the desire of God. But He puts it into action so that He saves. He saves through the blood of His Son. He saves by working repentance in the hearts of His people. He saves by giving faith to them so that they know His mercy and believe in that mercy. So mercy is the kindness of God in action. Now the text says about that mercy that God delights in mercy. Now, this explains why God pardons our sins. This explains why He sent His Son. This explains why He works in us by His Spirit. He delights in mercy. God's mercy is not simply mechanical. It's not robotic. It's not something that He looks at and, well, I have to do this. When we hear in the text that He delights in mercy, we are given to see into the very heart of God. Don't we wonder sometimes what's in the heart of God? What's His attitude towards us? What is He like towards us? What motivates God in what He does? Micah lets us see into the heart of God as he personally has seen the heart of God. God is a God who is turned in mercy toward His people, and He delights in showing them mercy. And that's what motivates Him. He loves them, He's kind, He delivers from sin, He keeps doing that because this is the heart of God to His people. And that's why Micah is setting before us that God is incomparable. He shows mercy by forgiving sins. He shows mercy by fellowshipping with us. And He does this for His glory and to put on display that He is a God who delights in mercy. Now, as we see that God is such a God, there are a couple of things that we ought to know then about that mercy in particular. The first is this: God's forgiveness is an act of mercy. That means forgiveness. Forgiveness from God is completely undeserved. We ought never to think that we're entitled to that. We ought never to think that, of course, God should forgive us because, after all, I repented of my sins. I got down on my knees. I do all of the right things. I've done that before others as well. Of course, God ought to forgive me. God does not forgive us because we repent. He does not forgive us because we confess. He does not forgive us because we were humble enough. It's not because of any of those things. It is in the way of those things because He's the God who works that in us. But He forgives simply because He's a God who delights in mercy. God has a willing mind to mercy that flows out of the love that is in His heart for His people. That's the beauty of the mercy of our God. Second thing to notice about mercy is that this mercy is particular. And that means forgiveness is particular as well. That's emphasized here in the text. The text is not saying, oh, God is a God who delights in mercy and thus He is merciful to everybody. No, the text says that He pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. And then in verse 20, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. It's very specific, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. You see, if God's mercy is to everyone and He delights in mercy to everyone, then what we said about God's mercy before isn't true, that God's mercy is action that accomplishes something because there are so many who continue on in their sinful way. And so we see and understand that God's mercy is only for his people. It's not a mercy to all. And that's something we need to see and understand, not only as we see a world out there that wants nothing of the mercy of God, but that's something we must understand within the church, because remember, Micah is one who is sent by God to the people of Judah, and there were many, many in Judah yet, even under Hezekiah, who weren't repenting of their sins, and this forgiveness and this mercy was not for them. None of us should go away this morning thinking, well, God's God of mercy. He delights in mercy. I delight in sin, so this works out very well for me. I can delight in sin. God will delight in mercy, and my life can go on its merry way. That's not truth, and that's not. We don't want to be deceived about the mercy of God. The mercy of God is for His people. The mercy of God is for people of His who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. He delights to show mercy to His people. Now, when we understand that about the mercy of God that is behind the forgiveness of God, then we respond with Micah and say, "Who is a God like unto thee?" What sets God apart from all others? His mercy. There are so many Psalter numbers that I could have chosen for that, but there are a couple that I point out to you. In a moment, we're going to sing Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is a psalm about the mercy of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And then David in that psalm goes on to magnify the grace and the mercy of God and praise Him for it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? Because God's merciful and gracious to me. That's also true of Psalm 145. I'd thought about singing that at the beginning of our worship this morning. Changed my mind, but 394, I will extol Thee, O my God, and praise Thee, O my King. Yea, every day and evermore Thy praises I will sing. Great is the Lord and our mighty God, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable above all glory raised. Why is He so great? And we sing later, most gracious and compassionate is God who reigns above. His wrath is ever slow to rise, unbounded is His love, mercy. And there's another hymn that I know of as well. And the refrain of that hymn goes this way, praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. And the first stanza goes this way, what love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Similar to the words we're looking at this morning. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Not complicated. His mercy is more. His mercy is greater than all of our sins. Is He not worthy to be praised for this? And ought not our children be taught to praise God for this great mercy? Now, there's something else we need to see about God here in this passage, and that brings us to the very last verse, which says, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. This gets at the question as well, why God forgives our sins. Because in His mercy, He's faithful to His promises. He is faithful and will show mercy and forgive the sins of His people because He is faithful to His promises. The text says, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. The truth refers to what He has said. The truth refers to the promises that He has made. And this is what God has promised to do, to forgive His people and to bring them into everlasting life and fellowship with Him. Why does God do this? He does it in the end as a God who delights in mercy and because He will do this. And that's what's so beautiful about the Word of God. And not only does he promise to do this for certain people, but there's the idea of generations here, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old, meaning God has sworn this to those fathers of old, and in the generations, God continues to accomplish his purpose. He did that in Judah until the coming of Jesus Christ, and he does that afterwards as well, not just from the Jews, but saving his people out of the nations of the world and gathering in the line of generations. And this is why the church exists. It's because of the mercy of God and his faithfulness in that mercy, because he says to his church, I will love you, I will be merciful to you, even though you don't deserve it. And so that's part of our confidence this morning. Not only is God a God who delights in mercy, but he's a God who does what he promises to do. He's a covenant-keeping God. And so forgiveness and our life with God is not based on anything that we do. It's based on who he is and what he has done. So this morning, we praise him. We praise him. I wanted to also sing 241, so we can't. I chose a different one, but let me repeat it. My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. Thy faithfulness will I proclaim, and every age shall know thy name. I sing of mercies that endure forever, builded firm and sure, of faithfulness that never dies, established changeless in the skies. God's worthy to be praised for forgiveness and mercy. That puts the end to any debates about who's the greatest ever. Who cares? We know who the greatest is. It's this God who is merciful and pardons. So who is a God like unto him? Who is a God like unto Jehovah? That's the name Micah. That's the message that he declared, and that's what we hear this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for mercy. We are thankful for pardon. We are thankful for life and fellowship with thee. Oh God, we are thankful that thou art a one who delights in mercy, even toward us. We know that we're undeserving of that. And yet thou art a God who delights in mercy to us and to our children for the glory of thy name. So may we praise thee today. May we praise thee in our lives for such an incomparable mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name.